to get started tonight, we're going to split into groups, just kind of grab a couple people around you. And so this is the last week of our summer series, The Kingdom of Heaven is Like, ... And we've been going through these parables of Luke. Some of you have been here the whole time. Some of you maybe haven't heard any of them. I don't know. It looks like everyone's heard one at least. So in this series, we've been looking at these parables, thinking about what is the kingdom of heaven like? What is the kingdom of God like? How is it different than sort of the kingdoms of men and women that we see around us? So grab a couple people around you, however many you want, probably no more than four, and just throw out a couple ideas of what are some of the themes that you've seen pop up throughout the summer, the different themes that we see in these parables about the kingdom of God. So grab a couple people, share some ideas, and then we'll share them collectively. Go ahead. That's okay. You can include stuff from Sunday mornings. That's fair game. Yeah, that's fine.
I feel like a lot of times the turn at the end is just a complete selflessness of humility that's like almost shocking.
It's kind of similar. A lot of them were specifically addressing the Pharisees, and like when the Pharisees said something to him, and he's.
If need a reminder of which parables we've talked about this summer, not that I heard any of you trying to come up with any of them. Four soils, the 10 minas or the 10 talents, the rich fool, Pharisee and the tax collector, the lost sheep and the lost coin, the mustard seed and the yeast, shrewd manager, rich man and Lazarus, the persistent friend, the great banquet, and then one last one tonight will be the wicked tenants. Wicked tenants? But you don't know anything about that one.
See, a lot of them, they were kind of responding to the Pharisees, and you're supposed to be the religious leaders, and you're supposed to be up there with Jesus, or up there with God, and say, I'm the
Let's just through the clouds of the heart. Oh, you like that?
It sounds not a lot of what Jesus is talking about is you have this expectation it's kind of breaking expectation. I don't think I've ever heard them all with so much cultural context added to. I think that's really helped understand a lot of them. Good research. So I'm too lazy to do this.
All right, take just another minute or two.
His dedication to bringing humanity.
I think that's agape.
Yeah.
Is a good way to put it. A lot of these parables are about God being Christian. He reveals, keeps going.
Punches him from heaven with a hand, high fives the earth with goodness, pulls back the shroud of
lukewarmness.
Yes, I love that. And then at the same time.
Alright, sounds like we got some great ideas bouncing around out here. Who can share something that you guys talked about in your group? Something about the nature of the kingdom of God, themes that we've seen throughout the summer.
Related to expensive things.
Yeah, something valuable. Something valuable, expensive. What else?
We talked about how persistent God is to getting us to join him in his kingdom.
Yeah, yeah. The sense of God seeking after us and being persistent in that. That's good.
You know what God convicts?
Convicts? Okay, yeah. Any other thoughts, themes, ideas?
The kingdom of God is kind of like something we know, but it's got a surprising twist to it.
Yeah, yeah. There's something relatable, understandable about it, but it's also something very different than kind of what we're used to in our normal understanding of life.
Belief in the kingdom of God has implications for us today.
Good, yeah. Belief, did you say?
Yeah.
Belief in the kingdom of God has implications for us today. That's good. It impacts the way that we live. Yeah. Other last thoughts? So as I was thinking about this and looking back kind of at the parables we've talked about and kind of we didn't go through them totally sequentially. We mixed up the order a little bit. But as I was kind of looking at them through the Gospel of Luke, I was noticing a little bit of a pattern. I don't know that I would make too much of a deal out of it, but there's this pattern where some of the earlier parables are kind of talking about the nature of the kingdom of God. Some of the things that we talked about here, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like something valuable that we're seeking after. God is seeking after us. Some of these other characteristics, the mustard seed, it's something small that grows to be big. Talked about the parable of the persistent friend, talking about prayer, how does prayer work in the kingdom of God. These different things that kind of talk about the nature of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? And then towards the end of the book, we get, so also towards the end of Jesus' life then, we get a few other parables that are not as much talking about the nature of the kingdom of God, but they're more focused on kind of our role in the kingdom, our responsibility in the kingdom, and some are even forward-looking, saying, okay, what is it that we're supposed to be doing between this period of Jesus dying, which hasn't yet happened when he's telling the parables, obviously, between that point and today. So we had this theme of a king who goes to a distant land and entrusts his servants with these treasures to do something with. And the parable that we're going to look at tonight is the last parable in the Gospel of Luke. It's told by Jesus after he's entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And this parable is a little bit different than any of the other ones that he tells, because it's not so much talking about the nature of the kingdom of God, it's not so much talking about our responsibility in the kingdom, although there is some of that, but Jesus sort of kind of backs up, and he looks backwards at the history of Israel, sort of, and then looks forward to what's about to happen, and he kind of puts everything in context. And specifically, he's addressing the religious leaders here. So this parable is is a little bit unique, but it fits well, I think, with some of the parables that come before it, in that this parable is trying to get us to think about how we act. And specifically, it's trying to get us to think about how the things that are going to happen when Jesus dies, and how we're supposed to respond to that. So that's going to be a little bit of what this parable talks about. And some of the parables and a lot of Jesus' teaching are when people, Christians and non-Christians alike, can agree that Jesus was one of the greatest ethical teachers of all time. And part of that is seen in his parables. Part of it's seen in the rest of his teaching. But he says a lot of things that sort of universally everybody agrees. Yes, these are good things to listen to. These are true, and these are things that we should be doing. But then, once we get to the end of Jesus' life, and I'm preaching on Sunday as well, and it's a scene from the crucifixion, so I've been thinking a lot about sort of this last week of Jesus' life. And once we start to get into that part of the Gospels, that's where all of a sudden not everybody agrees on whether this is helpful or not. That's when Jesus starts talking a lot about judgment and talking a lot about our responsibility, and he starts saying some really harsh things towards the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And that's where there are people outside of the church who kind of go, okay, that I think we want to kind of leave this behind. We'll take all that first stuff. We'll take all the golden rule and that ethics. But this whole cross thing, we kind of want to leave that behind. This redemption, this atonement, that I don't think we want to touch. And in our culture, in particular today, the idea of judgment or hell or punishment, divine punishment, is an uncomfortable topic for people to talk about or think about. But that's what this passage is about in part, and we're not gonna focus only there. But it would be a disservice to not talk about that as well, or to not acknowledge that is what this parable is about. So. I just wanted to kind of start by setting the context in that way. This is the last part of Jesus' life, last week of his life. He's backing up and talking about some things that we don't always talk about. So with that in mind, this is Luke 20, 9 to 19. And what happens immediately before this, like I said, Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple, and he cleans out the people who are selling stuff there and overturns their tables. And then the Pharisees go, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus basically tells them he's not going to answer that question. And he doesn't there, but then he tells them this parable. And in this parable, he's telling them, "My authority is from God." That's kind of the point of the parable. This is how it goes. Luke 20, 9 to 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. So all these people are listening. He's addressing the religious leaders in particular, though we learn a little bit later on. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants who went into another country for a long time. So this, again, we saw this in another parable, this practice of tenant farming, where somebody owns the land, rents it out to people who farm on it in exchange for some portion of the harvest. So that's what's happening here. When the time came, the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. A very reasonable request, part of the contract that they would have had. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So, there's a number of different kind of ways that we could look at this parable. So there's kind of three different ways that I kind of want us to approach this briefly. The first is to look at this parable through a historical lens, right? In one sense, that's what Jesus is doing, is he's talking about, in a way that they very readily would have understood, the history of Israel. So when Jesus starts talking about a vineyard, immediately this would have drawn to mind for them a passage from Isaiah 5 in particular, but multiple passages throughout the Old Testament, where God describes Israel as a vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, what happens there is God says, there's a vineyard, and it was planted, and it was tended to, and it was taken care of, and it didn't produce any fruit. And because it didn't produce any fruit, God says he's going to destroy this vineyard. And this is an allegory for Israel. So Israel understood that it was a common symbol to refer to them as a vineyard. So when they start hearing this parable, they understand, okay, this is a parable about us. We have this landowner who would be God, very obviously. We have the tenants who are the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the people in charge of cultivating the land. And then you have these servants. And if you look throughout the history of Israel, what happens time and time and time again? God sends prophets to Israel. They come, they preach, they warn people to turn back, they talk about the coming judgment, they talk about the hope that comes if people do repent. And time again, these prophets are mistreated. They're abused. They're not listened to. So in this parable, Jesus is just bringing this to mind, right? He says, this is what's happened throughout your history, Israel, is I've sent prophets, and you have disregarded them, you have abused them, and you haven't listened to them. And then it says that the Son was sent. Now, if we think about just the parable, what Jesus is talking about, this vineyard and this landowner who decides to send his own son, we would recognize that this is a risky move, right? On the one hand, the owner might think that it's likely that they're going to treat my son differently because they know that this is my son, that this is someone very important to me. So like it says here, maybe they will listen to him, maybe they will respect him. But it's also it's a very risky thing to do because these tenants, they've shown no regard for anyone who the master has sent. So when the master then decides to send his son, again, looking at this from a historical perspective, this is Jesus coming to Israel and specifically interacting with the Jewish leaders. And what have they wanted to do to Jesus basically since he's shown up on the scene? They have wanted to get rid of him. They've wanted to kill him. And if you think about these tenants in the parable, this is completely delusional thinking, right? It's completely irrational, their line of logic. They're saying, okay, here comes the master's son, and he's the heir to this vineyard. Maybe if we kill him, then we will become the heirs. But in what world would the master ever allow them to become heirs? Oh, you killed my son. Oh, why don't you just have the land, right? This is completely irrational thinking. And what Jesus is trying to communicate to these Jewish leaders is that this is irrational thinking, that you are not understanding this right. You are not thinking clearly. And he wants the people to see that. So we have delusional thinking on the part of the Jewish leaders as they've rejected Jesus, as they've rejected the Son. And then Jesus says two things that are going to happen, that he's going to remove the... He's going to destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He's going to destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So if we think about this, now, again, Jesus is telling this parable. He's the son. In the parable, the son gets killed. In real life, Jesus actually hasn't gotten killed when he's saying this. So everything he says from that point forward is looking towards the future. So he's not looking back anymore. Now he's looking forward. And he's talking about foreshadowing the fact that these religious leaders are going to have him killed, which we know is, in fact, what happens. So if we just look at it from a historical perspective, that's kind of what we see. Jesus is recounting history. But the Bible never just recounts history. The Bible is not a historical book primarily. It does tell us history, but it's not telling us history for the sake of history. It's telling us history for the sake of helping us understand the story of redemption. Redemptive history. How is it that God is going about redeeming people? So if we look back at the parable from the perspective of not just history, but redemptive history, then we see a few other things. We notice that God, as he talks about in this parable, Israel is his vineyard. This is the people that he has chosen. And if we look back at how that happened, he chose Israel to bless them in order that they would be a blessing to the other nations. But Israel hadn't fulfilled this. They had not been a blessing to other people. They hadn't even been faithful to God as he had hoped that they would be. So God had a plan for redemption to work through the people of Israel to reach everybody, but Israel rejected God, and in it they rejected his plan for bringing redemption to the world. So now, if we look at what happens, the son comes, the son is killed, and then the owner takes and destroys the tenants and gives the vineyard to others. So what Jesus is saying is about to happen is when he's killed, God is going to reject Israel as a nation, and he's going to entrust his covenant promises to different people, to a new people. Not a different ethnic people, but to include the Gentiles into his plan of redemption. So that as he tries to bless the whole world, he's not working anymore primarily just through Israel, but now through all people who would believe. So Jesus is foreshadowing that this is about to happen. That Israel is going to be removed from their kind of special place in his plan, and that people of faith are going to come in, that the church is going to come in and fill that role. The religious leaders, we learn at the end of this, they understand that Jesus is talking about them, and they say, "May it never be so. Like, don't let this happen. This can't be." But Jesus assures them that just as it was predicted in the Old Testament, that this stone that the builders rejected, a metaphor that we find in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that Jesus is going to be now the foundation of all that God does in the world from that point forward. So we looked at it just kind of the historical facts, then we went back and looked at this from a redemptive historical perspective. But if we just stop there, then I think we've missed something really important for us. Because so far, that's interesting. It's important for us to understand that, but it's maybe not all of that helpful for us today. So the last perspective that I want to look at this parable through is a personal perspective. How does this story of what God has done through history, how does that impact us? How does that affect us? How does it make a difference in our lives today? And there's three things that I want to pull out from this sort of redemptive history that Jesus outlines. The first one is God's patience. When we see God dealing with Israel, even in this parable, three times he sends servants. And each time these servants get abused and rejected and beaten and sent back. And we have to ask ourselves, why did he keep sending servants? Right? And then why would he send his son? Why not just bring an army? And this guy was a rich guy. He could have hired people to come in and take care of these tenants. Why does he not do that? The reason is because God is a patient God. And just as he has shown patience to Israel throughout history, so he's shown patience to us in our own lives, in our relationship with him. This past weekend, as we were in Yosemite, I realized when I got back, so I sort of had this experience Monday morning. I was driving into work, and as I oftentimes do, I was listening to a podcast on double speed, right? Because I wanted to try to be as efficient as possible. So, yeah, I can pick up like 90-95% of what's said at double speed. So I'll listen to it to double speed so that I can, you know, get as much in as I can on my way to work. And as soon as that podcast turned on, kind of all of the relaxing that I had done over the weekend just like went away as this like super fast paced voice starts coming through my car speakers. And it was reminding me of how life in Silicon Valley is so fast paced, right? We're always trying to do things quickly. We're always trying to be efficient. We're trying to pack in as much as we can into as short of a time as possible. We were talking over the weekend about the experience of getting gas at Costco. You know, I don't know how many people do this, but you pull in and then the line is like so long and you're trying to figure out, okay, which one can I get in? What are the cars that have small gas tanks? So I can get behind them and get through faster, and which one's the shortest? And then I always play this game when I get out of the car, and if the person in front of me gets out of their car before me, I always try to finish before they do. And I have a small car, so I usually win because it's a small gas tank. But I'm always trying to just, even at the pump, like, how fast can I get my car in there and get the nozzle in the car? I'm trying to do all these things as quickly as possible. And I think a byproduct of kind of the pace of life that we live in, this drive for efficiency, is that we lose our patience, our ability to be patient. So I can't just pull into Costco and just get in line and wait. I've got to figure out how I can get out as quickly as possible. At the grocery store, same thing. Which line can I get through as quick as possible? And if somebody in front of me is going slow, and you know, it just drives me nuts because I've got places to be, and it's really easy to become impatient in this area. And I was struck as I was studying this passage at how God is so different than that. He's so different than that with Israel, but he's so different than that with us. He is a God who is so patient. And I think about how long it's taken him to teach me certain lessons over time. And I'm just struck by the patience, how long it took me to learn some of these things. How long it takes me to overcome this sin or that sin, or to learn to really trust God, even though he's shown himself to be faithful over and over and over again. But God is such a patient God that he waits for us. He understands our humanness, and he empathizes with that because he too was human. And then he waits for us to follow him in this broken world where the kingdom of God is not yet here in full, and we wait for the day where it will be here in full. So one of the things that we see in this passage is God's patience. But the second thing, and it's sort of the flip side of that, is that God's patience will run out. And this is the part that I think makes us uncomfortable, right? We hear about God's patience, and it's like, oh, that's amazing. But what we see here is that there actually comes a point where God's patience runs out. And in this story, right, it's after the son is killed. And if in history with Israel, God's patience ran out at that point. And there does come a point where even with us, God's patience can run out. And that's a scary thought to think about. But when we take into account the whole counsel of God, and when we understand what Scripture says about judgment and grace and the patience of God, what we see is, and I can say this confidently, that God's patience only runs out with people who would not listen to him even if they had infinite time. God's patience only runs out with people who would not listen to him even if he gave them all of the time imaginable. because God is a God of grace. So as he sees us moving towards him in Christ, he extends patience to us. And even if we fall, and even if we step back for a time, God's patience, we can trust that his patience will not run out with us if we are continuing to seek after him in repentance and to humble ourselves before him. That God will always extend patience, no matter how long it takes us to come around. But there are people for whom God's patience will run out, and there are people that God will destroy, as this passage says. But those are the people who have rejected God in their hearts. This is what we see the religious leaders doing. Is there was no amount of time, there was no amount of conversation, there was no amount of miracles that were going to convince them that Jesus was who he said he was. Because they had hardened their hearts against him, they had turned against him, and they were devoted to destroying him. So what we see here is that the way that we treat Jesus is the way that we will be treated. And if we continue to seek after him, he will continue to seek after us. But if we reject him and harden our hearts against him, he also will then reject us. This is one of the things that we learn in this parable. The last thing, when we look at this parable from a personal perspective, the last thing that we can see is that we have been given the vineyard. The vineyard was taken from people who were not managing it well, and it was given to others. And the church, we are those others. We have been given the vineyard. We have been entrusted with the promises of God and given the responsibility of bringing those promises to the rest of the world. That's the position that we find ourselves in. And in that position, there comes great privilege, but also great responsibility. So we've spent this summer thinking about the kingdom of God, thinking about what the kingdom of God is like, what is our responsibility in the kingdom of God. And now we end with this parable where we see that it's actually our responsibility to be agents of the kingdom here on earth, that God has entrusted us with that responsibility. So what would it look like to be people who help to bring in the kingdom of God to this world? As we think about the kingdom being here, but only in part, how can we act as kingdom agents who help the kingdom of God to sort of take over more and more of the kingdoms that people have set up on this world? I want to end with just three more thoughts about how we can do this, how we can live as kingdom agents. One is to develop a kingdom vision. This is what we've been trying to do this summer, is understand, really understand, what is the kingdom of God like? What is life supposed to look like? What is the way that God designed it? And the more that our idea of what life should be and the way that we should act lines up with the way that God thinks about those things, then the more effective we can be at being kingdom agents here. Second thing is to stay kingdom focused. There's a lot of things that can distract us from the mission at hand. And some of the parables that we looked at talked about that. So the parable of the four soils talked about this thorny soil. And in the thorny soil, the thing that chokes out the seed is the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And it can be so easy to get distracted by cares and worries and pleasures in this world, things that take our mind off of the kingdom of God. But we need to be kingdom focused. We need to be aware of those things that distract us, and to put them aside. I think another thing that can cause us to not be kingdom-minded, kingdom-focused, is the fact that it's been so long, and we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. And we see this in the parable of the 10 minas, right? This master gives money to his servants, and then he goes away to a far country. He leaves for a long time. And in some of the other parables in Matthew, they make the point more explicitly. We don't know when he's coming back. And it might be tonight, or it might be decades from now, or centuries from now. We don't know when he's coming back. And I think that uncertainty can cause us to lose focus. It can cause us to lose energy. But what we see is that even though it's been a long time, he is coming back. He is coming back, and we want to be prepared for the day
that he is. And if it's not during our lifetime, we want to do what we can to help bring the kingdom of God here, even before Jesus comes back to bring it in full. The last thing that I would say, ways that we can be kingdom agents here on earth, is to stay connected with the kingdom. And if we just get too focused in the vision and in the mission of what we're supposed to be doing, but forget about the king, then what are we doing? How can we imagine that we could be successful if we are not staying connected with the king himself? And we know how to do this. This is not a mystery, right? It's being in community with each other. It's being in the Word. It's being in prayer. It's having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. These are the ways that we stay connected with the king. And those are essential if we want to be kingdom-minded people. If we want to be kingdom agents in this world, we have to do whatever we can to stay connected to the king. We're going to, next week and the following week, we're going to take those 2 weeks to think about our mission and vision, specifically as the Young Adult Fellowship at PBC. What are the things that we have been called to do? What does it look like for us specifically as a community to be kingdom-minded, to try to put some of these things into practice? We're going to talk about those two things for the next couple weeks as kind of a way to launch us into the year, a year that I hope we can, as a community, make a concerted effort to become more effective kingdom agents, more kingdom-minded people here on the earth. So I hope that you can come back next couple weeks. We'll be back at PBC, as a reminder, at 7:30 starting next week, and we're going to think about, as our community, how can we put some of these things into practice. So let's pray. God, I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend this summer in parables, listening to your teaching. I thank you for what we've learned about your kingdom, what it's like, what our role in it is. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be effective kingdom agents here in the world, that you would help us to live lives that are focused on bringing more of the kingdom, bringing more kingdom values to this world, justice and mercy and love and peace, and that we could be people who point others to you, to the king, and help them understand who you are, what you're like, and what you've done for them. So I thank you again for this time that you've given us, and pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to do these things. Amen.